Let's turn in our Bibles together to Acts chapter 14, considering verses 21 through 28 together this morning. Acts 14, 21 through 28 is our text. We'll begin reading at verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes of Lystra, that is, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and turn to our hymn of preparation 141, preaching and the hearing of his word. O Lord God Almighty, the giver of all revelation, the one who is truth, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts toward your word, O Lord. Unite our hearts to fear your name, to fear your word. Send out the light and the truth of your Holy Spirit. Let him lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your very dwelling places, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Children, let's say that you wanted to buy something, and that something is quite rare, or it has to be shipped from a place far away. And you contact the seller of that something, whatever it is, and he says to you, "I can get it for you, but it'll cost you." What does he mean by that? Well, he means it's going to be very expensive. Tickets are available to that Broadway play, that courtside seat at a sporting event, but it'll cost you. You can live in downtown New York City, but it'll cost you. One of the essential parts of the truth that we find in our text today is that following Jesus Christ will cost you something. It will cost you if you indeed desire to follow Christ. Jesus presents this principle to the multitudes during his earthly ministry, Luke 14, 27, saying, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What's he saying? if you desire to follow me, it'll cost you. Paul and Barnabas have been following Jesus into the calling to take the gospel to the end of the earth, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this first segment of this first missionary campaign has already cost them dearly. They faced opposition and persecution virtually at every point of their ministry. It had borne much fruit, but the costs of that ministry had piled up at every stage. Whether opposition from Elymas, the magician on the island of Cyprus, the contradiction and insult of the jealous Jews at the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, or the attempt of the Jews and Gentiles in Iconium to stone them, being driven out of both of those cities, whose inhabitants followed them to Lystra, stirred up the multitudes against them, so that they stoned Paul, leaving him for dead. Following Jesus in their calling had indeed already cost the disciples more on their first mission than most Christians will ever pay in their entire Christian experience. Still aching from the stoning the day before, Paul left Lystra with Barnabas to Derbe, 60 miles to the southwest. And upon leaving Derbe, the apostles chose a route back to Syria. It's clear that was their intention. Now, they're on their return journey. And they chose a route back to Syria that would provide the opportunity for them to preserve the fruit that God had already borne in their ministry. But it would be costlier than the other available route back to Antioch in Syria. In verses 21 to 28, God gives us a pattern for life and ministry in the church of every age, and especially in our missionary endeavors. God gives us a pattern here of our life and ministry in the church of every age, especially in our missionary endeavors in the church. Our text divides into two sections. In the first place, there is the building up of the church in Galatia in verses 21 to 25, and then the reporting of God's gracious work at Antioch. That's Antioch of Syria. And so first, we see that disciples, the apostles rather, moved from Derbe, and they began to make their return back to Antioch of Syria, but not before making disciples in Derbe. Luke has little to say about Paul's, the apostles' ministry in Derbe, but we're given enough information to establish that the ministry in Derbe follows the pattern that they've been following so far, what they've done elsewhere on this first missionary campaign. They preached the gospel. They made many disciples in Derbe. That is, they preached the gospel, and God was pleased to bless the gospel, and there were many converts in Derbe. There were many followers of Jesus. There were many disciples now in the city of Derbe. Furthermore, the verb that Luke uses here is the verb that Jesus used before he ascended into heaven and spoke to the disciples and said, "Go, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. So they were following that pattern. They were making disciples among the nations in Derby. Now, they've been sent by the church in Antioch of Syria. And as we've already mentioned, it's clear that they were making their return to Antioch of Syria. And from Derby, the shortest route back to Antioch of Syria, the shortest, the easiest, the safest route back to Antioch would have been the well-paved Roman road east through Paul's hometown of Tarsus and Cilicia. That's in Southeast Asia Minor. They're in South Central Asia Minor at the moment. To travel west instead, to retrace their steps through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch Pisidia, was to go to the very place, a place says, that they had been threatened, where they had been attacked, where they'd been followed, where they had to make an arduous trip across the Taurus Mountains, even to get to these cities where they ministered, to get down to the seaport in Pamphylia and take a ship back to Antioch of Syria. And so you can imagine at this point in their ministry, you can imagine them weighing these two options. Should we take the Roman road to Syria? That'd be far easier. And we wouldn't have to face those angry Jews and Gentiles in all these cities in which we've ministered. Or shall we return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch Pisidia? And the consideration that was more pressing than their safety, the consideration that was more important to them than the convenience of travel, was that each of these cities was now an outpost in the kingdom of God. In each city, a core group of Jesus' disciples, newborn in the faith, had been gathered together, and they were gathering together with one another as the church of Jesus Christ. The apostles weren't satisfied with merely making disciples, with merely making converts, followers of Jesus. They sought to establish churches sound in doctrine. So what did they do? They counted the cost. They knew it would cost them dearly, but they made the trip back through Lystra. We read in our text, strengthening the disciples in Lystra, in Iconium, and in Antioch. What did that strengthening consist of? Well, essentially, two things, one inward and one outward, so to speak. We're told that they strengthened the souls of the disciples. There was an inward strengthening of grace in the souls of the disciples. And what does God use to strengthen the souls of his disciples? Well, he uses his word. And so as they find their way back through these cities, notice that Paul doesn't describe ministries in each of these cities particularly. He describes the ministries in general, what the apostles did in each of these cities in general as they made their way back. There's a little bit of a hook back up through these cities from Derby and down to the shore of Asia Minor to catch that ship back to Syria. And so they used the word, and they strengthened the disciples along two lines in particular. One was to encourage them in the faith. You notice what we're told here, that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, you've begun in the faith. Paul and Barnabas were saying to these disciples, you've trusted in Jesus, you've begun to walk with Jesus, you're following Jesus, now continue in that faith. And it's very similar to what the disciples did in Antioch of Syria. It's what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Antioch of Syria. Chapter 11 and verse 23. When Paul had come, witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them to remain resolute in heart and to remain true in the Lord. So our journey as disciples of Jesus Christ is a journey of faith. We begin in faith. We continue in the faith, in our faith in Jesus Christ. We grow in that faith. We're strengthened in that faith. And that's what these apostles were doing. Well, the other thing that the apostles did was to remind the disciples, notice, that through many tribulations, verse 22, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, that was another reason why the disciples, the apostles, found it necessary to return to these cities, because they had been persecuted. And certainly, they understood that the believers who were left behind were being persecuted by these angry, jealous, hostile Jews. And so, as they came back through this tri-city area, they began to remind them. They reminded them from the Scriptures that we must suffer many things. That's what Jesus had told the apostles, hadn't he? That they must suffer many things. If your master has suffered, you will suffer. As difficult it is, as it is, we must suffer for Christ. The kingdom of Jesus that Paul proclaimed is both already and not yet. Those who've believed in Christ have already entered into that kingdom, but they've not experienced that kingdom in its fullness until that fullness comes, which will be ushered in by the second coming of Jesus Christ. God's people must undergo tribulations. What was Paul saying? He's saying if you desire to follow Jesus, it'll cost you. Are you willing to pay the cost to follow Jesus Christ? Is following Jesus costing you something? If it's not costing you anything, if you're moseying your way along in the Christian experience, then the logical question is, am I really following Jesus? Having professed Jesus, having begun in the faith, am I continuing in the faith? Am I enduring many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God? That's a valid question, isn't it? And if we're not suffering for Christ, I'm not saying that we're all going to suffer the way Paul and Barnabas did. I'm not saying we're all going to be martyrs of the church, but we will suffer, and there will be a cost, and one of those costs is self-denial, isn't it? Are we not called to deny ourselves? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So ask yourself that question. Are you daily denying yourself? Are you daily taking up your cross and following Jesus? What forms does that self-denial take? Well, one of the forms it takes is self-discipline. Seeking to commune with Jesus in His Word. in private devotions, in family devotions, seeking to serve Jesus faithfully in the church of Jesus Christ, sacrificing our leisure to serve Christ, giving sacrificially. It can take so many forms. We'd be here a long time if we were to talk about all the forms that this self-denial can take. The disciples strengthened the souls of these young, the apostles rather, strengthened the souls of these young disciples in Lystra and Iconium, in Antioch of Pisidia, by preparing them for the cost of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, the second way the apostles strengthened the souls of the disciples was outward. There was this inward grace, strengthening them in the faith, building them up in the faith, encouraging them to endure suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ. But then you notice in verse 23 that they established a government in the church, an organized government. They appointed elders in every church. Now, the meaning of that word appointed has been the subject of vigorous debates between Presbyterian and Episcopal interpreters for many years. And the reason, of course, is that Presbyterians follow a form of government in which the congregation chooses their leaders, their elders, and the Episcopal Church appoints elders. They appoint bishops. There are other differences, but that's one of the primary differences between Episcopalian and Presbyterian government. But what's interesting is that this word appointed might not mean what you think it means. It's actually a compound word that consists of hand and stretch. So, to stretch out the hand. And in extra-biblical Greek literature, it's used to denote the stretching out of the hand for the purpose of voting. It's quite interesting. It's used to indicate election by the raising of the hand to signify a vote. Of course, what's also interesting is that this action appointed, or stretching out the hand, is not that of the people, but of Paul and Barnabas. So what Luke seems to be telling us here, what he's likely telling us here, is that Paul and Barnabas followed what had taken place earlier in the book of Acts, when the church at Jerusalem was told to choose from among themselves seven men full of the Holy Spirit, and that these were to be deacons in the church, that it was the church. And so by saying that they were appointed by Paul and Barnabas is to say that Paul and Barnabas oversaw this process. That's the kind of reasoning that we follow in the form of government that we use in Presbyterianism. And so the New Testament gives us these principles. They're sufficient in detail to show us how the church is to be governed. And notice that the apostles appointed elders, plural. That means that there was a plurality of elders, and that they were elected in every city. It gives us the pattern that was characteristic of apostolic ministry. So there are elders in every church, a plurality of elders. The church is being governed by a plurality of elders in every city, in every church. It's important means by which God safeguards and by which he strengthens the souls of his people. Now, the last thing that Paul and Barnabas did before they crossed the Taurus Mountains down to the shore of Asia Minor to catch that ship back to Antioch was to preach in Perga. It's the first city that they had gone to when they began this missionary campaign. We're told nothing about what they did in Perga. We're not even told whether they preached the word. We're not told about any ministry on the first stop there. This last stop, they did preach the gospel, but Luke doesn't tell us anything about any fruit that was born in that city. It's interesting, isn't it? There are places where the gospel goes, and the fruit abounds in those places, and there are places the gospel goes, and there's nothing. It ought to encourage us in our sowing of the seed of the gospel, to continue sowing the seed of the gospel, even if we don't see results. But that's what we're called to do. We're to be faithful to God in sowing that seed. And then from Perga, they traveled to Attalia. That's the port city. And they found a passage back to Antioch. And that brings us then to the second thing, the second section of our text in verses 26 through 28. And that's the reporting of God's gracious work to the church at Antioch. Antioch was the place where it all began. Antioch was a place where the Holy Spirit had said to the prophets and teachers there, set apart Paul and Barnabas for me to the ministry to which they've been called. And they laid hands on them, and they sent them out. God's grace, we are told in verse 26, had enabled them to accomplish that work. They sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So the mission for which the Spirit had sent them has been accomplished in this area of Asia Minor of modern-day Turkey. God's grace had been demonstrated in the apostles, and that's what's emphasized. God's enabling power, God's enabling grace is the dominating theme in the report that they bring back to the church in Antioch. They reported about all the things that God had done through them. They didn't boast about what they had done. They reported about what God had done. They were concerned to stress that any good, any fruit that had been born in this first missionary campaign was a result of God's blessing and a result of His mighty hand. We don't know the contents of the report, but surely they stressed the conversion of many sinners, that there were many disciples now in this area, of the ingathering of those who had professed faith into local churches, the election of elders to govern the churches there. Furthermore, they highlighted the open door of faith that the Gentiles to the Gentiles. It was an open door. So this was unprecedented in the history of the gospel up until this point. God had nudged the door open, a crack in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and in the Roman centurion named Cornelius. But now the door's flung wide open, and the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles. The gospel's been taken to the end of the earth, and the Gentiles are streaming into the church. They're rushing through that wide open door that God has opened for the faith in these particular cities where the apostles had preached. We who believe among the nations of the world should fall on our knees and thank God that He opened that door wide, and that the gospel made its way not just to Asia Minor, but the gospel spread even to places like the United States of America, where you and I came under the preaching of the gospel and were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we have no reaction on the part of the church at Antioch. No doubt many in the church at Antioch were excited and shared the apostles' enthusiasm for what God had done there. But it's obvious that there were problems. It's obvious by the council that took place at Jerusalem, chapter 15. A problem arose among some of the Jews who said, "You must be circumcised." It's interesting, isn't it, as we read the letter that would later circulate to these churches of Galatia. That's where Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel on this first missionary campaign, that Paul deals with Judaizers, those who were clutching on to the Jewish religion and wanting to bring Christians in Galatia back to these ceremonial practices of Judaism and to bring them under their power. And Paul says, no, no. This is a new age. This is a gospel that transcends Judaism, transcends these ceremonial aspects. It's no longer by the works of the law. You Jews have it all wrong. Not the works of the law. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you begun, Paul was saying to these new converts in Galatia, did you begin with Christ and now you've returned to these old practices? Are you trying to commend yourself to God by works? You began with faith in Jesus Christ. You continue in faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see a certain pattern emerging in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. We learn something of the life of the church, the work of the church in every age, especially in our missionary endeavors. What is that pattern? Well, there are a number of things. The church must be committed to the preaching of God's word. That's what was effective. That's still the means that God primarily uses and ordinarily uses to bring those who are outside of Christ to saving faith in Him. And by that same preaching of the word, they're built up in the faith. So we don't have to be innovative. We don't have to figure out new ways of drawing people into the church, make things exciting for them in the church so that they'll come. The ministry that's commended to us here is a thoroughgoing preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, believers must live the Christian life as members of local churches. They must live the Christian life in communities of believers and their children. The Christian life isn't a solitary one, but one that's lived out in the context of the church. And perhaps in no time is this more significant than in our own day, when Christians are abandoning the church, looking at the church viewing the church as no longer useful. I don't need the church, they say. I don't need to be with other believers. Forget the fellowship of the saints. I do just fine on my own. No, the pattern that we have before us is that these were gathered into local churches under, thirdly, the authority of local elders in the church. God has appointed elders. He's chosen from among God's people elders in the local church to serve, to rule, to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. A well-functioning eldership is crucial to the spiritual strengthening of believers. But then fourthly, Christ's disciples must be willing to pay the cost. If you want to follow Jesus, it will cost you. you must enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. There will be many difficulties. There will be self-sacrifice needed. There will be self-denial needed. The church must be committed to actively supporting those who preach the word in distant places, who plant churches in accordance with the pattern of ministry evident here in the apostolic church. And even if we don't go ourselves, we can still support the work of the gospel in these other places and in our own lands in two ways, namely by praying and by giving. If you commit yourself to praying, it will cost you. If you commit yourself to coming to the corporate prayer meeting on Wednesdays, it will cost you. It'll cost you some time, 45 minutes to an hour, and it'll cost you some labor, because that's what we do. That's what corporate prayer is. It's a rolling up of the sleeves, and it's a laboring in prayer. It's a striving in prayer for the cause of the gospel. And you should be willing to pay the cost. If the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is to send missionaries to foreign lands, it will cost us. It costs something. And so we should give, and give sacrificially to what we call the worldwide outreach of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We do that on a regular basis. Our congregation gives to the denomination. We give what are called askings to the denomination. That happens on a regular basis. But we also have a thank offering every year. And what's the purpose of that thank offering? It's to send laborers out into the harvest field in foreign lands here in the United States to train ministers of the gospel to go and establish churches according to the apostolic model we find before us. It's costly. If anyone wishes to come after me, says your Lord, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word. We're humbled by the power of your grace in converting and strengthening the souls of sinful people. We are humbled, O God. And in many ways, we're ashamed because we have many times pulled back from the cost that is involved in discipleship, serving rather our own pleasure, serving ourselves. We pray that you would make us willing. We pray that you would enable us by your grace to be able to pay the cost involved in entering into your kingdom through many tribulations. Would you multiply the efforts of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and all faithful, Bible-believing, Christ-preaching churches and denominations, and cause your gospel to go forth in accordance with this glorious pattern that you've given us in the book of Acts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.